It amazes me sometimes how dramatic some of the stories of the Bible are. In a time when we are seeing an increase in television dramas like Game of Thrones or Scandal, where we're really into like the violence and the blood and the sex, and the Bible seems so removed from all that. And yet it's not. There's so much politicking and violence and judgment, and there's a little bit of sex, just not in this story, going on in our holy scriptures. And so we are finding ourselves today in the new community forming during the first years after the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, this Christian community that has been, if you read the other passages noted on your postcard this week, that has been collecting the resources, collecting often the entire income of a family in the church. Families and households would come bringing everything they had to say, we want to be part of what you're doing. Give what we have, everything that we have, we want you to have and to distribute based on need. And so in the stories in Acts 2 and in 4, hear these stories of the church collecting and distributing these resources. If you manage to read Acts 5, more blood and violence. Turns out when you lie about whether or not you're sharing your resources, it doesn't go well. You can check that for yourself later if you haven't read it. But there's this interesting, almost socialist or communist thing happening in this early church. It looks like, well, it looks like a cult, really. That this group of people are pooling their resources and caring for each other and separating from the world in some ways. And so a complaint arises from the Hellenists. I love the New Revised Standard Version, which is the translation we use, but I think it doesn't quite capture what's going on as easily as it could, which is Hellenists are Greeks. They're the people who were not originally part of this Jesus thing. All those who were around Jesus from the beginning were Jewish, just as Jesus was Jewish. But now the church, especially after the festival of Pentecost, has begun to spread even into the Gentiles. These wretched pagans who have never known who the God of the true worshipers, the Hebrews and the Jews. Even they are being brought into this community of radical resource sharing. But unfortunately, it turns out these Greeks, these Hellenists, these pagans who are now coming into this church body and professing faith in this Jewish Messiah feel they are not being treated fairly. Specifically, when the resources are being divided, Greek widows are not receiving them as effectively as the Jewish and Hebrew widows. Which I think, if we were working in the food shelf and someone came to us and said, based on our past religious affiliations or based on our ethnicity, because being Jewish was both religious and racial, we are not receiving the same distribution of resources from the food shelf as others. We would be concerned. And so this concern that they bring up, which comes off, so, for me, at least when I'm stuck translating Hellenists versus Hebrews and the phrase daily distribution of food, it's so tied up in these long vocabulary words that I forget the drama of it. But these are people who are hungry, people who are living on the edges of society, widows who have no one to care for them. And they are not only widows on the edges, but also Greeks who are coming into this Jewish society. They are deeply marginalized people. And they bring this concern to those who have power over them, religiously and racially, and in this new society, saying, we are not receiving the care you promised us. And so, like good church folk, they get together a committee, and over the series of years, they do a number of The Jewish people who are leading this community intentionally give up their power to Greeks. The seven young men that they name all have Greek names. So this complaint that has come from this marginalized community is answered by creating a committee from that same marginalized community, which is a fascinating way, and not one we often participate in our society, to respond to the needs of marginalized communities, to lift up their voices, put them in the center, and let them make the decisions and figure out how to distribute things fairly. They look especially for young men. Okay, then we can get into a little bit of how they organize things based on gender lines. But they look specifically for young men of good standing, full of the spirit and of wisdom. So not only young men who can wisely coordinate and sort these resources, but young men of faith and of the spirit. And particularly, we lift up this person of Stephen. This new convert to the faith, right? He has a Greek name, meaning he's been brought in after the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. He has been drawn in by what is happening in this Christian community and becomes a leader in it. His gifts are that he's full of the spirit of wisdom, that he's full of grace and power. And then there's this beautiful throwaway line in Acts 6:8. Stephen, full of grace and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Which usually means miracles, and I would like more details. The story focuses more on the process of choosing these seven young men, and then Stephen's words before the council, which I'll get into in a minute, much more than the miracles that he's supposedly working. Which is a reminder, again, as we talked about last week, that miracles were much more commonplace and almost expected. Perhaps the writer of the Acts of the Apostles was like, okay, yeah, there were miracles, but the more important thing is, and us, 2,000 years removed, are going, hang on, we'd like a little more detail. But no, the focus is not on these great wonders and signs that he can perform, but two things in particular. First, that he's set aside to wait on tables. There's some really interesting wordplay, which again, English doesn't capture in this. When Peter says, it is not right that we should neglect the word of God to wait on tables, and he decides to set aside these seven men and says, we will serve the word and pray, he's using the same word for waiting on tables and serving the word. It's diakonia, if you've heard of deacons, or the deacon of society, or diaconal ministers. The idea of service as tied in directly to mission and evangelization and proclamation of the word of God. Now, Peter separates these. He says, we'll let someone else keep track of the accounts, make sure that when we have one big collective table in our house worship, that everyone's getting food distributed evenly, and we will serve the word. Quick note that Stephen appears to be able to do both. So I feel like Peter was selling himself short on his own capabilities here. Because Stephen goes immediately from being an assisting minister during worship, because this is often when they would collect and have communion together, they would not just have a little piece of bread and a sip of wine, but they would share a full meal out of the abundant resources shared in the community. And then after that, the food would be distributed from these tables, often in home churches. So you have these seven young men handing out food from the altar table, making sure the widows are taken care of. And he moves almost immediately from this service role into proclamation. Proclamation that terrifies the religious authorities of his day. Religious authorities who come up with the same accusations against him that they did against Jesus. That he's blaspheming against Moses and against God, that he will tear down the temple, which meant so much to the Jewish people. And this story especially, this story of the early church taking place, set in maybe 30 to 35 AD, was then almost immediately read by Jews who saw the temple destroyed in 70 AD. Within one generation, the thing that the council feared the most, the destruction of the temple and the near extermination of the Jewish people in Jerusalem, will come true. The Romans will crush a revolt in Jerusalem, will destroy the temple, and will wound and kill many. So this fear was not just trumped up charges. This fear was ever present for them. And so when they see this new group forming around a man who was just killed, crucified, like an insurrectionist, the way Jesus was killed was the way that Romans killed those who threatened their power. And now there's a whole community forming around this person and saying, he's not actually dead. He's risen from the tomb. He's the Son of God. And we're creating a community. Well, of course the religious authorities are terrified. It's a challenge to their power and a threat to their existence. What an interesting thing for the church to be. 2,000 years separated from that, we have become, the church, much more often aligned with political power than pressing against it or even fearing it. And so they take Stephen, and they stone him. They don't kill him the way that Jesus was killed with the crucifixion because they can't come up with enough charges to get the Roman authorities involved. They kill him the way that they traditionally killed those who threatened them in Jewish tradition, which was by stoning. He repeats the same line that Jesus spoke on the cross. Lord, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And I imagine that they thought, we know exactly what we're doing. We're shutting up something that is dangerous, that is threatening our lives and our livelihood, threatening our temple, threatening our very existence. These were a minority people, these Jewish and Hebrew people living in Jerusalem, just trying to get by under the Roman Empire. And they were deeply threatened by this communist, resource-sharing, Greek power allowed community that was growing up among them. And they lay their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now the Sanhedrin, the council, is Jewish, and Saul has a Jewish name. He's named for one of the great kings of the Old Testament. In fact, there's like one of the kings of the Old Testament. He's the first king that's brought to, that gathers the Hebrew tribes, unites them as one force, King Saul. And now, several hundred years later, there's a young man named after this great king. And over the next few weeks, we'll hear what happens to this Saul. How he, spurned on by that power, the way those Jewish authorities shut up this renegade band, he's drawn into that. He wants to be part of it. He wants to be part of crushing this rebellious, communist, minority-led movement in the Jewish church. And so in a few weeks, we'll hear the story of how this Saul, breathing what the scriptures will say are fire and threats against the Christian community, is riding from Jerusalem to Damascus to capture these Christians. And then lightning and thunder strike, and he falls to the ground, and he is blinded. And hears a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he says, who are you, Lord? And the voice responds, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. See, even in the face of this religious authority cracking down on those who were causing too much trouble, Jesus breaks through. Even in the face of power, of religious dominance, of sticking to the rules and the status quo, Jesus puts a stop to the violence. breaks through and says, "Saul, why do you persecute me?" And Saul will then be taken by the hand and led into the town, and a disciple named Ananias will be sent to him and will convert him to Christianity and will free him from his blindness. And Saul will then take on a new name to signify his new life, Paul. This same young man who stands now watching Stephen be stoned, watching this revolution be crushed, will become the Paul who has written the letters that make up much of our New Testament. All because of a young man called to wait on tables. The story that starts with Stephen and seems to end in this story seems to end with his death where he is stoned. Has many parallels to the story of Jesus. There are trumped up charges of blasphemy. There's judgment by religious authorities. There's the plea as the man dies, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then there is something more. Something more to come even after death. And not just because Stephen was great and powerful and did miracles that we have never numbered and knew the stories of God and recited them before the council. Not just because he was a really great waiter who probably deserved at least 20%. But because even when power tries to crush the upspringing of freedom, God is there. God is there and pushing through and moving in ways we can never predict. There are many gifts that Stephen bears and proclaims in the community that he is willing to serve, that he knows the stories of his faith tradition, that he is willing to tell the truth. But most of all, that he opens his eyes and sees Jesus. May that same eye-opening proclamation be given to us. Amen.